Psalm chapter 74 this evening. We continue to go through the book of Psalms, nearing the halfway point. And we find the third psalm of Asaph here in Psalm chapter 74. He wrote Psalm 50. We saw in the last 2 weeks that he wrote Psalm 73 and then Psalm 74. Beginning in verse number 1, Asaph wrote this: O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes. That's not taxes. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom? For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driest up mighty waters. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this evening. Father, now thank you for this time in the book of Psalms. And Father, what a blessing it is. What a comfort. What a challenge. And Father, just a soothing of the heart. Father, though we go through the trials of this life, Father, to read of one who saw these things afar off, God knew of these trials and tribulations, and yet could still have his hope in God. We thank you for these wonderful psalms, and we pray as we look at this 74th psalm tonight that God, you'd give us wisdom, give us instruction. Father, help us to properly and adequately, Father, look at the things that are written in this psalm. Give us a good and a scriptural understanding, Father, of that which we read. Lord, protect us from going astray doctrinally, Father, dispensationally. We just pray that you feed us from your word, and Lord, help us to keep our feet planted in the right place. Father, give us understanding by the teaching and guidance of your Spirit here tonight. We pray, Father, you would answer questions in our hearts, Father, not particularly of those that might be contained in this psalm, but Father, just give us answers to the questions that perplex us in this life. Father, help us to increase our faith in our God. Bless your word each and every heart, Father. There's no better thing we can do than spend our time together around this book. And so we commit this time into your hands, asking for your blessing, for your presence and your power. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. As we look at Psalm chapter 74 tonight, again, we are looking at a psalm of Asaph. This is the same Asaph that we read about in Psalm chapter 73. And just briefly, let me remind you, he was a recorder, he was a prophet, and he was one of David's three chief musicians. So this is a real live fella, and the same one that wrote Psalm 50 and the same one that wrote Psalm 73. And you say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's not as obvious to some people as you would think it would be, and you'll understand that in just a few moments. But here's what Psalm 74 in a nutshell is about. It's about Israel being overrun, about them feeling cast away by God, about their enemies oppressing them and even coming into the sanctuary and the synagogue, the temple, and casting out all of the things that were used there to worship God and overrunning it and blaspheming the name of God, only to have Asaph long for deliverance and pray that God would, as he had in the past, verse 12 through verse 17, as he had in the past, reminding them about what he did in parting the Red Sea and drying up the waters, that as God did in the past, so he would do again for Israel and deliver them from the oppression of the enemy. That's what this psalm is about. The problem is, Asaph was a contemporary of David. The temple was first overrun and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And that was in 586 B.C. Asaph had been dead 300 years before Nebuchadnezzar was ever born. And so Asaph, at closest range, is writing about something that's over 300 years away. Now, the temple was overrun a second time in 70 A.D. by the Roman Emperor Titus. 70 A.D. That is a long time after Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. All of the things recorded in Psalm 74 do not match Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian captivity. Some of them go on and can be matched more by Titus, the emperor, overthrowing it and destroying it and burning it down. But not all the prophecies even are fulfilled there. And so really, the main focus and direction of what's being written in Psalm 74 about the heathen overrunning Israel and the land and the temple and the synagogue and destroying everything and blaspheming the name of God, this was not really looking at Nebuchadnezzar at 586 or Titus at 70 A.D. It was looking past 2000 A.D. and past 2009 A.D. to a time where that Antichrist would break his covenant with Israel, and all the world would march against it and oppress it and turn it away and invade the land and oppress the nation of Israel and cease the worship of God in the temple and the synagogue. All these things that Asaph is writing about is not happening in his lifetime or even 500 years from now or 700 years from now. It's happening years from right now. This is a prophecy. Nothing that happened in Asaph's life describes these events. You say, how in the world could he write something that was that far off? Look, if you would, over at 2 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me. Here's a good principle, and this doesn't apply simply to what we're looking at. That'll be obvious when we look at it, and this might not be new to you, and that's okay. The more things that aren't new to you, the better off you are. Okay, when new things are very rare, that means you've got a good biblical foundation of a good Bible grounding. When things are new, that means you're still in that process of getting the basics down. Nothing wrong with that. Just make sure you get the basics down. But Asaph, like many of the prophets of the Old Testament, again, remember, Asaph was a prophet. The Bible said he was a seer, and those which were called seers in those days are now called prophets. But Asaph was a prophet that wrote about something that was way off in the future. It didn't have any application to the time Asaph was living in. Somehow, as God spoke to him and through him to pen this psalm, he was writing of things he really didn't understand. You say, how can that happen? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 10. 1 Peter 1 and chapter 10. Peter says here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, Isaiah 53, and the glory
that should follow some of the Psalms. It said, what do those verses say? It tells us that when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. When he was writing those things, all we like sheep have gone astray, he had no idea what he's writing about. God was on him in such a way that the words that came off of his pen and were recorded on paper, he was writing about Jesus Christ over 400 years before it happened, and he didn't even know what he was writing about. That's what it says in verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. You say, sometimes I read Ezekiel or Isaiah and so on, and I don't know what they're talking about. They didn't know what they were talking about. Don't be too hard on yourself. Now, it's not that they were unlearned and ignorant men, not Isaiah, those prophets, but God simply was moving on them that all they did was write as God spoke to them and used them, but they didn't fully understand what they were writing. So Asaph, back here in Psalm chapter 74, when he was writing, did not fully comprehend. It wasn't something he's looking around about and recording something. God is giving him something prophetical. One of the great indications of this, look down if you would at verse number 8. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. These are the enemies of the Jews as they've invaded the land. Not only invaded the land, but verse number 7, they've cast fire into the sanctuary. They're defiling the dwelling place of God's name, the end of verse 7. Verse 8, they said in their hearts, let us destroy them, the Jews, together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. You say, what's significant about that? The word synagogue, singular or plural, is in the Bible 67 times. 66 of those times start with Matthew. Synagogue is a New Testament place of worship for the Jew. There were no synagogues when Asaph wrote Psalms chapter 74. The synagogues were, I don't want to say invented, but the idea, when the Jews got taken away in their captivity, away from Jerusalem, where it was the place that's where they worshiped God, in Jerusalem. When they got taken into the Babylonian captivity and were there for 70 years, they could not worship any longer back there in Jerusalem. They had to come up with some other place to worship. And that place, the name that was attributed to that place years later, was the synagogue. So beginning in Matthew, you read about all of the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everybody meeting every Saturday. All right, that's when the Jews met, on Saturday. Christians meet on Sunday. But all the Jews met on Saturday in the synagogue. The appearance of the word synagogue in verse number 8 tells you this is a prophecy of something past New Testament times. Can I tell you why I point that out? Because you have in your lap the only Bible that has the word synagogue in verse number 8. All the others don't catch the significance of the prophecy of Asaph, and so they don't put the word sanctuary there. It's simply meeting place. NIV. No, the place. The place in the NIV. Meeting place in the New American Standard Version. No Bible version, even the New King James, doesn't have sanctuary in verse number 8. The Bible you have in your hand, I hope, says sanctuary in verse number 8. It's the only one that has it there. What did I say wrong? Synagogue. Okay, there's sanctuary in there too. I'm seeing all these grins. I'm thinking, okay, you know what I'm talking about. I'm just not saying it. All right, this is the only Bible that has the word synagogue. Now you're going to make me stop and think. In verse number 8. And that is an indication of the prophecy that's contained in this verse. The only way you're going to be doctrinally straight and keep doctrinally straight is to use the right Bible. You read all the advertisements. I spent some time reading the advertisement for the English Standard Version, which is the 2001 new thing in fundamentalism, but John Piper, a lot of the big names in Christian teaching, they've all gone to the English Standard Version, and you read all that stuff and all that ads about it and stuff, and I cross-referenced some of them, looked up verses online, I looked up the key verses in here, 1 John 5:7, and the ESV matched up with the NIV, not the King James Bible. This is the only one that stands alone from all the others. It is the only one. All the others are in agreement. I don't care when it comes out, what new name they put on it, they're all in agreement. This is the only one that's different. This one says synagogue in verse number 8. I glanced down to look, got a circle, so I made sure I got it. It's the only one that says synagogue. So it's the only one that gives you the indication. This is not talking about something way back then. It's talking about something yet future now. Asaph is writing about the oppression of the Jews during the tribulation period under the Antichrist. And you can only get that from a King James Bible. Now let's pass the offering plate. That'll cost you $5 a piece. You want to keep yourself doctrinally straight, get the right book. Let's look at Psalm chapter 74, verse 1 through 11, or Israel's troubles. Verse 1 through 11, Israel's troubles. Notice this psalm again is about Israel, the synagogue, the sanctuary, the dwelling place of God's name, which is the temple that has not yet been built when Asaph writes, because it's built by Solomon after the lifespan of Asaph. But it's about Israel. It says in verse number 1, why hast thou cast us off forever? You can run those words, cast off, and you find out that all throughout Scripture it's talking about the nation of Israel. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 11. Keep your place there, but look at Romans chapter 11. And again, the reason this is significant is, again, to keep you doctrinally straight. This is not talking about the church. People sometimes will make an application of things in the Old Testament of Israel to the church. And practically speaking, if you want to make an application, you can do so. But be careful that you don't violate Scripture, because it's not about the church. This is about Israel. And Paul used those words. You remember our kind of brief outline of the book of Romans, chapter 1 through 8, is the doctrine. 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetic, where he comes off of the subject. Talks about Israel for 3 chapters, then in chapter 12 goes back to where he left off at the end of chapter 8. So the end of chapter 8 is, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Hell, persecution, all that. Then chapter 12 starts with, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. But in that parenthetical part, 9, 10, and 11, is talking about the nation of Israel. Notice what Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away? See, there's our words. Whenever you want to understand the Bible, the best way to understand it, not grab a commentary off the shelf. And not necessarily even grab the concordance, so I guess it would help in this regard. But compare Scripture with Scripture. You want to say, who's being cast away in Psalm chapter 74? Well, look where the times cast away appear. And you find in Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away His people? Who's His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite. That's who it's talking about. God casting away Israel. Verse 2, God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. Wot ye not what the Scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying. All right? So. The people that are referred to as being cast away is the nation of Israel. Back in Psalm 74 and verse number 1, the sheep of thy pasture. Now we can take the 23rd Psalm and apply that to the church, but it's talking about the nation of Israel. Verse number 2, thy congregation, that's Israel. That thou hast purchased of old, that's Israel. The rod of thine inheritance, that's Israel. Mount Zion, that's Israel. Even all that if the enemy hath done wickedly, verse 3, in the sanctuary. That's Israel. So the context of the passage is God casting off Israel. Asaph feels when he writes this that by the circumstances that God is revealing to him, that God has cast off Israel, Israel's troubles. Verse 1 through 3, they're deserted by Israel is deserted by her God. Deserted by her God. Been cast off. Israel has been cast off. There's a sister psalm to Psalm 74. Remember we looked at Psalm 73 and saw the sister psalm was Psalm 37? So you're saying, the sister psalm to this is going to be Psalm 47, right? Because it's seven. No, it's Psalm 44. Look at Psalm 44. But Psalm 44 is a match to Psalm chapter 74. And again, this is David writing there, but he's writing about the same thing. God casting off Israel, delivering Israel into the hand of the armies of the enemies. Again, so that tells us the time frame, the time period that's being discussed. But notice in Psalm 44 and verse number 10, or verse 9, excuse me. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil us for themselves. All right? You've cast us off. You've delivered us into the other army. In Psalm chapter 74, we're going to read about the enemy putting their ensigns in the sanctuary of God, their banners, their signs, the banners to their gods or their nations. Israel's being delivered into the hands of the others. They've been cast off. And so he's writing about the nation of Israel being cast off by God. That's how Asaph feels. He says in verse 2, "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt." He's pleading with God to remember Israel because it seems like God has put them aside. It seems that way now too. And God has cast away Israel for a time, but not forever. He says in verse number 9, look at the end of verse 9, "Neither is there among us any that knoweth how long." How long is Israel going to be cast aside? Again, the context of Psalm 74 during that tribulation period. But right now, Israel has been set aside, but it's only for a brief time. And all the world eventually, United Nations and all those are going to come against her. And God at that time will deliver them. This is what Asaph is writing about. That Israel is deserted by her God. Verse 3, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy have done wickedly in the sanctuary." God, the earth is his footstool, but it seems that at this time God is just lifting up his feet and letting the enemy run rampant. Letting the enemy come into the nation of Israel, into the sanctuary, into the synagogues of Israel, and just destroy everything that is there. And Asaph says, "Why hast thou cast us off forever?" Israel's troubles being deserted by her God. Verse 4 through 8, being defeated by her foes. Verse 4, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of the congregations." Here's how literal your Bible is. When you see the word roar, you ought to think of 1 Peter chapter 5. Because the devil is like a roaring lion. See, God doesn't put those things in there accidentally. He wants your mind to be so familiar with Scripture that certain words bring certain other verses to mind. And he's saying about, and Asaph is saying here, putting these things together. Of course, he has no idea what Peter's going to write in 1 Peter chapter 5. But he's saying that the enemies of Israel are going to roar against her. What is the power behind those enemies? It's the power of the devil. Trying to destroy God's chosen people. We need to pray for our nation. Our Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, and I don't speak this against her, but she flip-flops. She was in Israel with Benjamin Netanyahu. What a name, Yahu. But she was with Israel and him and spoke highly of America's support for the nation of Israel. Then she went somewhere else and got criticized for lining up with Israel and changed her rhetoric. Said she didn't mean what she said when she was in Israel with him, and changed it and softened it a little bit. Softened her stand with Israel against them. We need to take as bold a stand as we can get as a nation. Because the enemies of Israel are empowered. They're not empowered by politics or economy or warfare. They're empowered by the one that roars. And here it said, "Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations." Getting inside, getting among them. They set up their ensigns for signs. Again, an ensign is a banner. We're in the military, when I was in the Marine Corps, the platoon or whatever you're a part of, the company that you're a part of, when you go on maneuvers or anything, you've got your banner there, you've got your ensign. And here the nations that are against Israel are planning their very ensigns, some of them with the signs to their God, and planting them in the sanctuary of God. They've overthrown the place of worship. Verse 9. "A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees." This is referring again to Hiram. If you read in Chronicles, you read that at the death of David, even before David died, Hiram wanted to help David by providing for him the cedar trees of Lebanon. So so that he could build a house to his God. But of course, Nathan the prophet told David, God doesn't want you to build it. You're a man of war. Let your son, that which comes from your loins, build this house. And when David died, Hiram came to Solomon and said, I still would like to provide you with the timbers, with the cedar, with the fir trees, to build a temple to God. And Solomon took him up on that. And Hiram's chief man, his carpenters, came and designed all the things. The knops and the flowers and all that, the hand carvings that went into the temple and the worship of God. And here it says a man was famous according to he has lifted up taxes among the thick trees, that's Hiram. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. That which was so elegantly built by Hiram and the carpenters, that temple of Solomon, Hiram also provided the gold that went into that temple. He was highly esteemed because of his friendship toward Israel and those things. But in the day that Asaph is looking at, when the enemy overruns the sanctuary, they're going to just tear apart everything in it that's made in worship to God. Again, some of these happened during Nebuchadnezzar's time when Babylon invaded Jerusalem and tore down the temple and took many of the artifacts of gold and silver and put them in the house of Dagon back there, or the house of their god in Babylon. These things happened then. It happened in Titus, but it's a picture of what's going to happen thoroughly in the tribulation period. Verse number 7. Not only do they take all of the things out of that temple, but it says in verse 7, they have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. Iran and their president and their hatred of Israel is not really their hatred of the people of Israel. It's their hatred of the God of Israel. It's not the people they despise. It was just the people. I mean, that little tiny country over there in the middle of nowhere, if it was just the people, they'd wipe them off in a heartbeat. But every time they try to do it, something happens. Whether it only takes 7 days to overthrow the whole Egyptian invading army in the 7-day war. Whatever it is, every time somebody goes against Israel, something happens, and the enemies of Israel get set back. And people in the Middle East know the problem's not with the people of Israel, it's with their God. If it was just those people, they could be easily overthrown. But there's something behind them that every time somebody goes against them, they get thwarted. And so they say here, they have defiled by casting down to the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, verse 8, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. In that day, by the power of the Antichrist, who is the one that's roaring, empowered by Satan, all the world will come against Israel and invade that land and destroy every remnant of their worship of Jehovah God. And the Jew will be oppressed. She'll be not only deserted by her God, but defeated by her foes. Notice in verse 9 through 11, though, in Israel's troubles, we see that she is desirous of God's vengeance. Verse 9 through 11. Asaph says in verse 9, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. Now see again, if this is talking about Nebuchadnezzar's day, there are a lot of prophets around. Daniel was still in existence. He's a prophet. Zechariah, Zephaniah, all these guys are going to come after that. They're all prophets. So verse number 9 tells us this goes beyond Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, it has to go beyond Titus in 70 AD because they're still prophets. John the Baptist was the last of the prophets. He was still around there during that time period, during that thing. But he says there is no more prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. How long is this desolation going to last? How long is this destruction going to be? This is an event that's yet in the future for us today. He says in verse 10 again, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? You know what I like about Asaph and the cry of the Jews? Even to them, it's not about them. They're not saying, how long do our troubles last? How long does our persecution go on? They say, how long shall the enemy blaspheme thy name? You know a good lesson you and I can get from that? It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about God. And too many times we just get the feeling it's about us. The center of our universe is us. Things that are bad that happen to us get us to complain. Things that are good that happen to us get us to rejoice. We're self-centered and self-focused. Whatever brings glory to God, that's what the Apostle Paul wanted to happen. He said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. His desire was for Christ to be glorified in his body, not Paul himself. How else could a guy go through beatings and fastings and perils by the sea and perils by his countrymen if he was concerned about himself? But it wasn't about him, it was about his God. And in verse 10, Asaph says that, how long shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? You know why we don't hand out a gospel tract? Because it's about us. It's awkward. It's embarrassing. They might not like it. They might get mad. They might get offended. They might speak against us. It's all about us. When it's all about God, we do things differently. When we see that person sitting, an opportunity, someone's all alone and just waiting on something, and we have an opportunity to go over and just say something to them, hey, are you saved? You know you're going to heaven. Why don't we do it? Because it's all about us. I mean, let's be honest, if nothing else. I don't have time, Lord. He might not like it, Lord. She might not like it. It's all about us. It's not about God. In verse 11, he said, why withdrawest thou thine hand? Even thy right hand, pluck it out of thy bosom. You know, Asaph saying, God, please, how long is this desolation going to go on? How long will this destruction? How long will the enemy blaspheme thy name and inhabit the sanctuary? You know what the Bible says in Thessalonians? It says that the Antichrist will walk into the temple in Jerusalem and sit upon that throne, showing himself that he is God. And I like how the King James Bible always words it better than anybody else. Showing himself that he is God. See, not just showing that he is God, but showing himself. He's trying to prove it to himself. He's empowered by that one that thought he could overthrow God at one time and got cast out of heaven. Now he's got his Antichrist empowered to sit on the throne and say, here, I finally made it. He's showing himself that he's God. And Asaph cries out and he says, how long, God, are you going to withdraw thy hand, pull it out of thy bosom, and wreak havoc and justice upon the earth? Israel's troubles. Beginning in verse 12 down through verse number 23, we have Israel's trust. Yes, they have their troubles. But Asaph emphasizes to the nation of Israel, we have reason to trust. We have reason to trust. He shows how God showed himself in nature in verse 12 through 17. Why should we trust God? Well, look what he's done before. Verse 12. For God is my king. Go back to Psalm chapter 44. Remember I said that was a sister psalm? To Psalm chapter 74. Psalm chapter 44 and verse number 4. That king, thou art my king, with a capital K. Jesus is not king right now. Okay? He's not king right now. There is a prince and power of the air. There is another God who is the God of this world right now. And everybody that's walking around talking about King Jesus, King Jesus, their doctrine is off. He is not king. It's not in the beauty of the lilies. He was born across the sea. He wasn't born in any beauty of any lilies that I read about in the Bible. He's not trampling out the grace of wrath yet. Is that it? Grapes of wrath? That's a movie. I don't know if that's the song too, but he tramples out the grapes or something like that. He's not doing that now. He'll do that when he's king. He's not king on the earth right now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation 19. He was king when he was here until he was crucified and departed and went to heaven and said, my kingdom is not of this world. He's not the king of this world right now. He's allowing the devil to rule and reign down here. But one of these days he comes back and he is king. A proper understanding of that helps you understand Psalm 44 verse 4. Thou art my king, O God. What's he writing about in Psalm 44? It's not Old Testament times because the Lord wasn't there as king. It's talking about a time yet future when he will be the king. And so Psalm 74 and verse number 12, for God is my king of old, from everlasting, working salvation, working deliverance in the midst of the earth. God will deliver his people, Israel. He's done it in the past, verse 13. And now this gets hairy. I don't know what other word to use to describe this. But this gets wild. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. No problem. The Red Sea. I got that one down. All right, he's looking back at what God has done for Israel. He's saying, the enemy's overrun us now, but I remember when you delivered us before. You parted the Red Sea when the Egyptians were chasing us. We crossed over on dry land. They came across. You closed the waters up. That all happened. And Asaph's remembering it. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Right. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Sometime in the past, God broke the heads of the... I'm giving you deep theology right here. I'm giving you intense Bible instruction. Sometime in the past, God broke the heads of dragons in the waters. The context to me appears to be the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, we don't read about anything being slain when they crossed the Red Sea, but you know what? And don't take this as doctrinal theology, because I'm not grounded on this thing yet, but I'm just thinking. There was a battle going on when Israel crossed the Red Sea beyond what we saw physically. You understand, when Egypt was chasing Israel, that was the physical battle we saw. But the physical battle is not always the real battle. There's a spiritual battle going on, and so when Israel is delivered by God back at the crossing of the Red Sea, there's something the Bible didn't detail to us back in the book of Exodus. Some battle between the principalities and powers of the air and the God of heaven that's going on that caused the dragons in the waters and their heads, plural, to be slain. Now, I don't understand it all, but I just believe the Bible. And I believe that there must have been some spiritual battle going on. You say, well, that's literal and physical. I wouldn't outlaw that either. Because what happened? Look at verse number 14. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan. This guy shows up quite a few times in the Bible. He's not a good guy. In fact, in Revelation, he's a seven-headed dragon, multiple heads. A seven-headed dragon. Oh, that's the nation. No, it's a dragon with seven heads. And what happened to this one in verse 14? This will knock your socks off. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. How did God feed the people in the wilderness? With manna? Where'd the manna come from? Could it be a gigantic animal that was caught? I'm not teaching this in theology. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm just saying there's more there than meets the eye. It says, he gave them to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. The dragons, Leviathan, some strange creature slain by God in a spiritual battle that could have been a physical, literal battle, that God defeated them and provided that as meat for the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. It all fits. Now again, it's not mentioned anywhere in Exodus or recorded again in 1 Corinthians 10 when they wandered through the wilderness murmuring. It's not recorded there, but something's going on here. And it was God's deliverance in the past. You know what? It's interesting too. In verse 14, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. All the new Bibles there, and I looked in them just to see what they said because I wanted to figure out what this thing meant. So I always pick up an NIV, an ASV or something, see what they say, then I know what it doesn't mean. And you might think I'm making it up. I'm not. 99% of the time, that works infallibly. You pick it up and see what they say, what they change it to, and then go back and read it and say, no, it can't mean that. You know what they say? They made him to be meat to the creatures of the desert. You know what they're saying? They're saying that the Red Sea, I guess, that when God disturbed all the waters, these creatures got washed up on shore, they decayed, and the wild beasts of the desert came over and feasted on them. It works practically, but there's no theology in it. But the Bible, again, I'm saying the Bible, but the Bible says they gave him to be meat to the people, not the creatures, to the people. Big difference, isn't there? Again, I don't want to get too fired up. I had my firing up this afternoon. But this big thing, oh, we didn't change any words that affect anything. We just updated language and modernized it. No, you didn't. At least be honest. Isn't it amazing how deceitful so-called Christian people can be? At least tell the truth. You didn't just update words. You changed people to creatures. Now, if I were to come in and say, okay, creatures, some of you might be offended. Because people and creatures are not the same thing. Thou just divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in waters. Thou breakest the heads. I don't really understand it. I just believe the Bible. And though I might be off on what I'm saying, at least I'm going with what it says and not changing what it says to try to meet some kind of preformed idea that I have. I just take it as being right. Verse number 15, he's talking about how God showed himself in nature. Verse 15, thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood. Thou driedest up mighty rivers, the river Jordan. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Israel's saying, you have done everything we needed for our comfort, for our care. In verse number 17, thou hast set all the borders of the earth. What keeps the waters from overflowing their banks? What keeps the waters from flowing off the circle of the earth? You say, well, it's the law of gravity. Well, who wrote that law? Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter and winter and winter. Because, you know, with global warming, one of these days there will be no summer. In all, till the end of the world, there's going to be summer and winter. And you can send Al Gore all the billions of dollars you want to invent his green car over in he's trying to open up that manufacturing plant in Europe to invent a green car. I can paint mine green. And spend all kinds of money and doing it outside of the United States so somebody else would benefit. That's a whole other story. All the communists are not in Russia. Thou hast made summer and winter. Don't. Even the newspaper will tell you, well, global warming. That's a new phrase that's just been around maybe a decade. Global warming wasn't part of our vocabulary 15 years ago. It's something new. If it's new, it's not right. There will be summer and winter. Now, there's going to be global warming, 1 Peter, yeah. The earth shall melt with a fervent heat. Israel's trust in how God showed herself in nature, verse 12 through 17. Then verse 18 to 23, Israel's trust on how God will show himself to the nations. Or to the nation, to make that singular, to the nation of Israel. Remember this, he says in verse 18, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. So you want to get God on your side and you want to get on God's side? Don't go over and say, God, look what they're doing to me. Go over and say, God, look what they're doing to you. They're reproaching your name. They're blaspheming your name. When you pray for America, don't say, God, it's going to get tough on us. Say, God, the nation you have established and planted in righteousness and founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ and blessed all these years because they have the right God and worshiped it in the right way. Lord, these things are coming to pass because they're turning away from you. That's the problem. It's not that God owes us anything or should deliver us, but it's His name. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. This world is full of foolish people. They think they question whether or not does God exist. What a dumb question. And they debate, does God exist? And they go through all these intellectual mind exercises of reasoning and all this to say, well, does God exist? Hey, get a Bible written at the fourth grade level and read it. And find out you're not as intellectual as you think you are. You're not as intelligent as you think you are. Some people die by degrees, PhD. Verse number 19. Asa says, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. What's the turtle dove? That's the nation of Israel. They're represented by a turtle dove. You say, what's that? That's peace. That's a people that basically want to be a peaceful people that want to be left alone. Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Anybody that's against Israel. You want a Bible definition? You say, what do you call them? Anti-Semitic. No, the Bible calls them wicked. If they're against Israel, they're wicked. Doesn't matter what position they have, doesn't matter what kind of educational background they've got, if they're against Israel, according to the Bible, they're wicked. Deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove and the multitude of the wicked, forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Now when he says thy poor, he's not talking about those without money. He's talking about the oppressed nation of Israel. Some of those folks are not poor by earthly standards. But as a nation and as a people that have been oppressed by the world, they're poor. Have respect, he says in verse 20, have respect unto the covenant. What's the covenant? The agreement he made between himself and Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'll make of thee a great and mighty nation. You will inherit all these lands. Asaph says, have respect unto the covenant. For the dark places, that's where all the Gentiles are, the dark places of the earth are full of habitations of cruelty. Wherever the Jew flees, he's mistreated. Now he's found more security and safety in America than any other place. He's found a friend in the United States of America up until now. Verse 21, O let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Asaph now is looking toward the battle of Armageddon. He's looking toward the second coming of Jesus Christ down to this earth to sit and rule and reign as we've seen in the Psalms so many times. Who would have guessed in these Psalms that so much is written about the millennial kingdom? And that's what he's writing about here. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Verse 22, arise, O God. Now you run that reference throughout Scripture. And when a prophet of the Lord says, arise, O Lord, he's not saying, Lord, would you kind of wake up this morning and explain to people who you are? When the Bible says, arise, O Lord, it's not, come now and let us reason together. The song is, let God arise, his enemies be scattered. And when someone calls upon God to arise, it's not a peaceful solution to the problem. It's not a two-land solution, half to the Israel and half to the Palestinians. When God arises, all the enemies flee. And that's what Asaph is crying out for here. Asking God to show himself on behalf of the nation. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Verse 23. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. God, don't forget what they've said. Don't forget what they're saying. Don't forget what they're doing. God is a just God. There are some today that you and I just get grieved over their blasphemy. We get grieved over their thoughtlessness toward our God. And to be honest, we do. There are a lot of times we don't take it personal, but we are offended by the mistreatment that our God receives by the hands and language of some people. It's going to all work out one of these days. God is going to arise, and justice is going to be meted out. We just need to make sure we're on the right side of that judgment. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that judgment. When God arises, you want to be on His side. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. Can I tell you what's going to happen between now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. You ought to underline the end part of verse 23. That can go with 1 Timothy 3, in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. You know, all that stuff is given there. You say, what is going to happen? The tumult of those that rise up against God increaseth continually. Sometimes we say, Lord, don't come back now. We don't want the rapture to happen now. We want more people to get saved. And that's commendable. But at the same time, every day more people are going to hell. And God prolonging His coming for that reason, now God hasn't come back yet. He's got His reason for it. But that's not the reason. Because those that are against Him increase continually. In numbers, in influence, in power, in effect, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. It's like a speeding freight train headed toward a destination of total annihilation and destruction. And you and I are trying to rescue passengers off of that train before it goes off the end. Asaph is looking out into the future and seeing that Antichrist rising up against the nation of Israel. All the world coming against it, defiling its sanctuary, tearing down and burning down the synagogues. And crying out to God to have His vengeance and deliverance and to remember His people. Psalm chapter 74. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, thank You tonight for this and all of the other Psalms that, Father, properly understood, just fill us with knowledge and understanding of things to come. And Father, not just in the future, but it tells us where we need to stand today. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It keeps us, Father, from being wicked and being against Your chosen people. God, we know You have set them aside for this age of grace, this church period. But Father, we also properly understand from the Word of God that we're about to be taken out. And when we are taken out, Your dealing with them comes back into being. And all the Bible prophecy from the rapture on deals with the nation of Israel. Father, You've not cast them aside. Thank You for explaining that to us. And giving us the information we need to know how to properly pray. And Father, even be an effective witness. And Father, be knowledgeable in the things of the Word of God. Thank You for this psalm, Father. What an amazing psalm. Help us to have a hunger for Thy Word and a desire to know things that are right. In Jesus' name, amen. Page 316 in the songbook. The altar is open tonight if you need to pray maybe for our nation. Pray for a lost loved one, whatever it might be, as we sing page 316.
To follow Jesus, I have decided. To follow Jesus, I have decided. To follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. The last verse. The cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back.
All right, let's be dismissed.